with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When the Lord Jesus walked on the earth robed in flesh, he made a number of iconic statements about his own identity. Many of them are recorded in the Gospel of John. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And in John 10, verse 9, describing himself as the entryway into heaven, Jesus declared of himself, I am the door. So you could say that the door is a title, a description, a nickname even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the door. And on the night before his crucifixion, standing with the guards nestled among the twisted olive trees of dark Gethsemane, one of the 12, Judas the betrayer, approached the Son of God and literally kissed the door of heaven. Within a few precious hours, however, Judas was in hell and Jesus was on Calvary's cross. Judas literally did what untold millions have done since that time. Kissed the door of heaven before falling away into hell. 17th century Puritan writer William Gurnall once stated that none sink so far into hell as those who come nearest heaven because they fall from the greatest height. Now keep in mind, those who fall away from Christ were never genuinely saved. The Bible makes that crystal clear. It is their falling away that proves they were never truly converted. And those that are described in the 6 verses of this text may have been at one time members of the church, teachers in the Sunday school, singers in the choir, but they were lost. They may have at one time, in fact, most likely did at one time, give in the offering, maybe traveled to a foreign mission field, stood in a class or a pulpit, and testified of the grace of God, but the entire time they were lost and hell-bound. They may have at one time done what many perhaps in this room have done. Bowed a head, closed their eyes, whispered a prayer, lifted up a secret unseen hand, walked an aisle, filled out a card, gone through the baptistry, joined the church, but they were as lost could be. But these are not ordinary lost church members. The ones described in today's text were once faithful in their external demonstrations of a Christian life, but something happens and they turn away from the truth of the sincere gospel, turning back to other religious systems and doctrinal constructs. They once affirmed the simplicity and purity of the gospel of Christ, but now they believe things totally contrary to that, and they are, as Jude 12 describes, now twice dead. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. No one is born possessing eternal life. We are dead in trespasses and sins until the life-transforming, regenerating power of Jesus converts us by the power of the cross. Your first birth is only enough to be born into the line of the first Adam, die in your sin, and spend forever in hell. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, your first birth will not do. You must be born again. It's bad enough to be once dead, There's hope for that. That's the hope of the gospel. But those who have come to Christ and willfully, intentionally turned away from him are described in this passage as being without hope, dead without hope of life, lost without hope of salvation, headed for hell without hope of heaven. And if you understand that, you can see why this is one of the most dreadful and terrible, that is, terror-filled passages in all the book of Hebrews and perhaps in the whole of the Word of God. Now, before we dive into the text, I need to ask and answer a couple of questions because these are context questions. And when you're interpreting the Bible, context is always king. We need to ask and answer, who is the writer speaking to and who is he speaking about? Who's he writing to and who is he writing about? He is clearly writing to people who claim Christ as Savior, but he is writing about those who formerly claimed to hold to the pure gospel, but who have willfully, intentionally, deliberately turned aside to other systems. Now, some Bible scholars say that this text is a warning passage to genuine believers about the danger of falling away into disobedience, that it's a warning that discipline and chastisement will certainly come. And there are words and phrases in this text to support that view. Those who are more Arminian or free will in their view of salvation tend to hold that view. Others believe that this text is a warning that if you drift so far away from God, you will eventually evidence that you were never truly converted to begin with. And most of those who hold a more reformed view of theology hold to that interpretation of this text. And scholars are all over the map, and I think with some good reason, because both of those things are taught in the Word of God. Both of those things are biblical principles. But the question is, which is being taught in this text? And I am firmly convinced that the people that are being talked about are what we would theologically call the apostate. So let's just divide this text, and I want you to put your thinking cap on, and if you've never listened faithfully to a message before on this Mother's Day Sunday, listen to the Word of God. Note with me first the description of the apostate. Again, I believe that it is clear that the writer is writing to people who verbally profess Christ, people who at least say they are Christ followers, but I believe he is now talking about an apostate, someone who is not saved. John Phillips, in his wonderful commentary, writes that in light of all that has been said in the opening 9+ chapters, the writer now turns his attention once more to those who have made all, look at this, the initial responses to the gospel, but who are about to turn away. In spite of everything, they are still looking back to a dead religion. And he is warning them, as in previous passages, do not turn back on your relationship with Christ. Because if you do, one of two things is true. You are either a genuine believer headed for discipline, correction, and chastisement, or you may evidence externally that you were never truly converted. Back in verse 23, our last lesson, that's why he admonishes us to come to Christ, to cling to Christ, to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And he continues now describing why it is important that we hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and live out in practical conduct what we once verbally affirmed at an altar of confession. Now, as we describe the apostate, don't take my description for it. Let's just look in our text. Look at verse 26 and note, first of all, there is an irrefutable revelation. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, This is not a person who's never heard the gospel. This is not someone who maybe sat in church but never really understood or comprehended the gospel. No, this is an individual who has received what this text calls the knowledge of the truth, which elsewhere in the New Testament is a phrase that describes the simplicity of the message of the gospel of salvation. Verse 26 says they've received the knowledge of the truth. Verse 28 compares them to those who ignored the law of Moses. You see, friend, this is someone that knows better. They know the truth. They've heard the truth. They may have been raised in church, gone to Sunday school. In fact, they may have previously taught in the Sunday school. They not only went to student camp, they may have been a counselor at student camp, a teacher, a worker, a leader in the things of God. They know all the answers to all the Bible stories. They know that Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Who killed Goliath? They say David. Who built the ark? They answer, Noah built the ark. They've seen it all. They may have even taught it all. The most noted apostate in the Bible, of course, is the betrayer himself, Judas Iscariot, who sat on the mountainside that day and heard personally the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't hear it from a preacher except the preacher, the Lord Jesus himself. Judas was there when Jesus sighted the blind and opened the ears of the deaf. He watched Jesus loosen the stammering tongue. Judas saw Jesus cleanse the leper, strengthen the weak, and he was there outside of Bethany when Jesus called a dead man from the grave. He had a revelation of the truth. One of the most common questions that preachers get is when people say, Brother Mike, what about all those people, for example, in South Africa? They live their whole life and they never ever hear the gospel one time. Preacher, what happens to them when they die without Christ and step into eternity? That's not a bad question, but I'll tell you a more important question for this assembly today, not about the people in South Africa. What about all the people in South Georgia who've heard it again and again and again and again and again, and one time they gave evidence that they embraced it, but no longer? There's an irrefutable revelation. As we describe the apostate, note also an intentional rejection. Verse 26, and by the way, I'm walking back through the text, so I remind you that when I call out a verse number, I ought to see the top of your head as you look down at your Bible, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, this is a person who has jutted their jaws, squared their shoulders, and they are intentionally heading in a certain direction. This is not a warning. This text is not a warning to what we would commonly call a backslider. This warning is not a Romans 7 kind of warning. That's where Paul said the things that I ought not do, that's what I do, and the things that I ought to do, I don't do it. And then Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. The person in view today's text does not believe that they are a wretch. They're happy with the way that they're living. Willfully and intentionally turning in a different direction. Now, to be clear, we cannot determine the difference between a genuine Christian who has strayed into disobedience and someone who professes Christ even though they are actually lost. That is far beyond our pay grade. But I do find it interesting that there is no mention here of a verbal rejection of the gospel. The language that is used here describes the condition of the heart that is manifested with a person's behavior. Not by what they say, but by what they do, or in some cases, by what they do not do. You do understand that the easiest thing to do in a church is to say, you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus even said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. John put it this way, if we say that we have come to know him and do not keep his commandments, we are a liar and the truth is not in him. Luke 6:46, Jesus asked rhetorically, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you to do? This is someone who manifests with their behavior an intentional rejection of the gospel of Christ. There's an irrefutable revelation, an intentional rejection. Most sobering, perhaps, in verse 26, there is an impossible redemption. Verse 26 again, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Hebrews, the writer has taken a lot of time and spilled a lot of ink to tell us that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is absolutely sufficient to forgive anyone and everyone who will believe. Chapter 10 opens with a beautiful doctrinal treatise on the fact that Jesus Christ didn't offer many sacrifices for sin. He just offered one sacrifice for all time and went and sat down at the right hand of God. But here, the emphasis is not as much on the sufficiency of his death, but on the exclusivity of his death. And someone turning away from a simple, pure declaration of the gospel back to a system that does not embrace the exclusivity and sufficiency of Christ, they have rejected the only atoning work that can redeem. Having rejected the one and only way, there is no other way. New Testament scholar Leon Morris writes here that it is clear the writer of Hebrews has apostasy in mind. The people in question know what God has done in Christ. If knowing this they revert to an attitude of rejection, then there remains no sacrifice for sins. Such people, he writes, have rejected the sacrifice of Christ, and there is no other sacrifice. You see, having no sacrifice for their sin, the Christ rejecter, the one who has willfully, intentionally turned from the simplicity of the gospel, is left with one horrible fate. For the wages of sin is death. The description of the apostate. Note with me, secondly, in this text, the decision of the apostate. Because of the condition of the apostate's heart, there are some things that he or she does. Verse 28 describes something the unbeliever did in the Old Testament, and they were judged severely. But in your Bible, you will notice in verse 29, the apostate in the era of the new covenant, that is today, has done three things. That's why I know the writer of Hebrews was a Baptist preacher. He points out three things. And these things are highlighted by an inspired use of a helping verb. Has or hath. You'll see these three delineations in verse 29. He has or hath trampled underfoot the Son of God. He has regarded the blood of Christ as unclean. He has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now let's examine these three hases or haths and see what is it that the apostate decided to do. Well, first, he defies God's sovereignty. After using an Old Testament analogy of severe punishment for willful disobedience, verse 29 says, how much severer punishment do you think he will receive, who he will deserve, who first of all has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, for much of my life in ministry, I've heard this verse described as apostates trample underfoot the blood of Christ. I think that is included, but the verse actually does not say you've trampled the blood under your feet, but you have trampled the Son of God underfoot. That word trampled or trodden that you see in verse 29 is used in the New Testament to describe treating something like dirt. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if the salt has lost its saltiness, it is good for nothing except being cast out into the street and trodden underfoot. That's this word. The Master admonishes us, don't cast your pearls before swine, because the swine will take that purity of truth and trample it underfoot. But here, it's not a pearl or a block of salt being trodden underfoot. It's the Son of God Himself. In simplest terms, the apostate refuses to walk under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Rather than walking and living and believing and behaving under Christ, they now walk on top of Christ. You say, who would do that? I see that every single day. Preacher, it's Mother's Day Sunday morning. I would never trample Jesus Christ under my foot. We do that every time. We willfully, intentionally, knowingly disobey. This is expressed every time someone would sit in my office or sit around your breakfast table and say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I know that's what God tells me to do, but I know what the scriptures say, Pastor, but you don't know my circumstance. You don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm facing. I know what God says in His Word, but I will not get up under His Lordship. And what we would never say with our lips, we say with our behavior, I'll not live under Him, I'm going to live over Him, and I will trample the Son of God under my feet. Some of you have what we call blended families. Maybe through a death or divorce, there's a remarriage, and so you have step-parents and step-children. And one of the common things that happens is that non-biological child, when they get in trouble, you know what they say to their stepmama? You're not my mama. As if I don't have to do what you said. You're not my mama. By the way, they are an authoritative parental figure that God has sovereignly chosen to put in your life. You better listen to your stepmama and you better honor your stepdaddy. That's a whole nother sermon. Little disobedient kid says, I don't have to listen to you. You're not my daddy. Tragically, in the case of the apostate, they're telling the truth. God, I'm not listening to you. You're not my father. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, writes that what people who reject the idea of judgment and wrath really oppose, by the way, he's talking about people who on a Mother's Day Sunday morning are sort of opposed to the idea that God is vengeful and righteously angry. He says what people who reject that idea really oppose is the very idea of God. It is not how God exerts His sovereignty, but His sovereignty itself that humanistic man recoils against. You mean an all-powerful, all-ruling God would do something like that, preacher? What most people who say that are really upset about is that there is an all-powerful, all-controlling God who has the right to tell us what to do. And I don't see this manifested any more clearly than in the sexual revolution that has ravaged the American culture, including the American church. Because I have taught you on many occasions that you will either change your behavior to submit to your beliefs, or you will rewrite your supposed beliefs to accommodate your behavior. And the apostate may have once sat in a service where they were taught by the Word of God to honor their marriage vow, but now they want to do something else, and they throw the Word of God to the side. They'll have no God over them. It's the young man who grew up in a church like ours, but now with same-sex attraction, he would rather rewrite the Word of God than yield his own lower, baser members to submission to the Word of God. And the list could go on and on and on. The apostate essentially says, I will have no king over me. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And friend, if you don't think that there are people in the American church who live like that while saying I'm a Christ follower, you're mistaken. What decision does the apostate make? He defies God's sovereignty. Secondly, he defiles God's sacrifice. Still in verse 29, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. There's a debate as to who the he is there. Some believe that it is in reference to Christ himself. But what this apostate has done, he has treated the blood of Christ as unclean, unholy. The best translation of that word is actually common. He's treated the word of Christ, the blood of Christ as common. That word unclean, unholy, or common means it's not set apart, it's not special, it's not holy. This is a person that at one time in their life, they may have walked an aisle of a church like this one, maybe as a young boy or a young girl, a teenager, and they said, I'm coming to Christ. And if you had asked them, on what basis do you come? They would have said in more or less words, I'm coming on the basis of the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But now as they turn and walk away from the simplicity of the gospel, they trample underfoot the entryway of blood. And they say through their behavior, there's nothing special about the blood of Jesus. They used to sing, the blood will never lose its power, and now they live like the blood never had any power. They used to sing, nothing but the blood, and now they live as if to say, nothing special about the blood. Now keep in mind, this apostate attitude isn't spoken as much as it is evidenced. That we demonstrate with our behavior what most would never say with their mouth. Now, I recognize it is Mother's Day Sunday morning. I'm so thankful that all the moms and all the kids are here. God bless you for being here today. I think it's a wonderful thing that a mom can put a little of that bit of that maternal pressure on those kids. Grandma wants you to come and pack a pew with me today. Mimi wants all the family there. I was going to say big granny, but that may not be nice to say, but Gigi, Meemaw wants all y'all to come. That's a wonderful thing. God bless you for being here. Having said that, one of the ways that we recognize the value of the blood of Christ is each and every Sunday when we gather together to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when we do, as verse 25 says, forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when we refuse to consider how we may come together and stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, we say with our absence what we probably would never say with our mouth, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ y'all have come together to celebrate is no more special, no more unique, no more valuable than all of these other things to which I will give my time, effort, and attention. The decision of the apostate, he defies God's sovereignty. He defiles God's sacrifice. Thirdly, he defames God's Spirit. Verse 29 simply says, and has. Remember, we're looking at those helping verbs. The third thing he's done, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. That's just another title of the Holy Spirit. And may I remind you, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He's not a force. He's not a change in the atmosphere. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as a person, he, the Holy Spirit, has attributes of personhood, including the fact, the Bible says, he can be grieved. That our behavior, our attitude can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, bottom line, could have his feelings hurt. Here the text says the Holy Spirit can be insulted. Now the word translated as insulted, I believe it's in the King James, says hath done despite unto. Now I highly doubt if any of you were insulted this week that you told somebody, you know, he hath done despite unto me. That's just not a phrase that we use. But what makes the insult an insult is that that person has treated you the way they've treated you despite the way you've treated them. This is why if some stranger insults you in the parking lot at Walmart, it may bug you for a minute. But if it's one of your own children that you have fed and clothed and cared for and would get out in the road and die for them if you had to, all of a sudden that is a much greater insult. May I say to you, nobody has ever done more for you than the precious Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, who left the portals of glory and robed himself in a body of flesh and blood and came and lived in perfection and died as a substitute and bodily rose from the dead that you and I and any and all who would repent could be forgiven and saved. And here is someone who treats him with disdain, despite all the things he has done for them, has insulted the Spirit of grace. You say, how could you insult the Holy Spirit? Well, not only is he called here the Spirit of grace, but in John's gospel, the Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of truth. Jesus actually said that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, referencing the Holy Spirit, he, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. So I would submit this morning that the fastest way to insult the Spirit of truth, who always tells the truth, whose main function as the Spirit of truth is to tell you the truth about Jesus, the fastest and surest way to insult the Spirit of grace is to tell the Spirit of truth that he ain't telling the truth about the finished, sufficient work of Jesus. This brings to mind our Lord's teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew 12:32, the master teacher said, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And here in our text, having defiled, and defamed God himself, the apostate has now incurred four of the saddest and most sobering words in all the Bible. Shall not be forgiven. The description, the decision. Note thirdly and finally, the destruction of the apostate. In the 1800s, one of the more popular invitation hymns, it was actually set to the tune of Auld Lang Syne that we sing a lot at New Year's celebrations. The hymn writer said, "There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line unseen by us. It crosses every path. It is the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. And the one who is the apostate has crossed that line. And the destruction takes on a threefold manifestation. Note first, there's no salvation from sin. Back in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The idea of having a sacrifice for our sin and being saved is one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Gabriel told Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your child. The child in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. Call him Jesus." That name means he will save his people from their sin. How about this one? Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a glorious promise of grace that any and all who will come to Christ can be saved. But for those who have willfully, intentionally turned away from Christ and rejected the promise of the gospel, verse 26 says there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Verse 27 says there is judgment and fire and consumption by God, while verse 30 says that what awaits now is the vengeance of God. The choice is really quite simple. Victory in Jesus or vengeance from Jesus. But for the ones described in this text, the destruction includes the fact on the day of judgment, there'll be no salvation from sin. Because of that, we see in the text, there's no hope for heaven. Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There's a description here of some people who had verbally professed Jesus, that when they die, it is a terrible thing that they have fallen into the hands of God. Now, if you've ever lost a Christian loved one, and most of us have, we've said kind and comforting things around that funeral setting. "Grandma knew Jesus, she's in a better place." Amen. Don't forget, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Don't you know if we could talk to Aunt Susie now, she wouldn't come back if she could. She's in a much better place. And all of that is absolutely true. But this writer is talking about some people that when they die, being in the presence of God and falling into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus is a terrible thing. One poet described it like this: "Loved ones will weep o'er my silent face, dead ones, dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place one moment after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that weep, they will not reach me. Where, oh, where will my soul be one moment after I die? Never to repair the good that I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No time to repent, no chance to turn back one moment after I die." mated forever to my chosen throng. Long is eternity, oh so long. Woe unto me if my soul be wrong. One moment after I die, rejecting the gospel of Christ means that on that terrible day of judgment, there's no salvation from sin. I'm glad to know that today there's hope of salvation. Not on that day. No salvation from sin, no hope for heaven. Finally, no compassion from Christ. Now, I don't mind telling you that even typing out my outline, trying to be true to the text, it pains this gospel preacher to write, no compassion from Christ. But if you look in your Bible in verse 28, the Old Testament analogy here says that they died without mercy. Verse 30, vengeance is mine. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer speaks about people perishing without mercy, without compassion or forgiveness in the days of Moses, and now he relates that to the day of judgment with Christ Jesus. So I want you to sit very still, and I want you to listen to a very important contrast between this day and that day. Between today, I'm talking about right now, Mother's Day, the difference in this day and that day. Do you know what the invitation of the Lord is today? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink freely of the water of life. But there'll be no coming to Christ on that day. The invitation today, if any man comes, I will not cast him out, but on that day, depart from me. I never knew you. Today, his nail-scarred, redeeming hands are extended with kindness, tender mercy, with patience, forgiveness, and grace. But on that day, the writer says, it will be a terrible thing to fall into those same nail-scarred hands. Wee little Zacchaeus found the compassion of Jesus shimmied up a sycamore fig tree. There'll be no compassion found on that day. Peter found the restoring compassion of Jesus down by the seaside, but there'll be no compassion on that day. There was an adulterous woman who found compassion in the Lord, though caught in the very act. In mercy, he said, neither do I condemn you. Hallelujah! Go and sin no more. But on that day, there'll be no offer of compassion. An immoral woman found the compassion of Jesus down by the well of Sychar. But there'll be no compassion on this terrible day of judgment. You say, well, preacher, what's the fix? What's the remedy? What's the answer? I remind you as you sit very still, this whole thing is a warning to people who say that they are saved, and it falls on the heels of him telling us, you need to come to Christ. You need to cling firmly to Christ, and you need to consider how to receive and get help from other believers to hold fast to your profession of faith. Because if you don't, you may find yourself drifting away from the Lord, and you may drift so far that it evidences you were never truly converted. And I charge you by God's mercy today to do these things, lest it be revealed in your heart and life that you have kissed the door of heaven and fallen away into hell.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.